Well, please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. Acts 16, 16 through 24. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful people. Up to this point in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church, not just geographically, but to all groups of people, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. As a result, Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church. But even so, God and His truth prevails, working mightily through His faithful, passionate, and obedient people. The church is now thriving in the midst of trial. Paul and Barnabas, if you remember, went on a very successful first missionary journey a couple years before. And now Paul and Silas are on another missionary journey, the second one for Paul. Timothy and Luke are now with them, and they now find themselves in Macedonia, which is in Europe, specifically in Philippi, where they've just seen Lydia and her household come to saving faith in Christ. What a time. What an incredible time. So now what? Let's go ahead and look. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we see three facts that really help us summarize what's going on here. First is this, that the missionaries went to prayer. And while I know that this really could be glossed over, I wanted to make sure that we highlighted it a little bit, because prayer is so very important for us in Christ. Now it happened as we went to prayer, Luke says. How did it happen, the going to prayer? Because obviously, prayer was a huge priority for these missionaries. Where were they going to do this praying? It seems that it would be the same place where the missionaries met the women by the riverside in verse 13, for this was the customary place of prayer. Now, evidently, this attracted a lot of attention from the adversary of our souls. See, he knows that prayer is a mighty weapon against his wicked kingdom. And as one said, if Satan can hinder the praying of the saints, then he can hinder the work of the saints. That says a lot about prayer, doesn't it? God delights in it. Satan hates it. So come on, let's get to praying more. The word for prayer is a Greek word, prosekomai, which literally means to pray towards or to speak towards. This word encompasses all aspects of prayer, such as submission, confession, petition, supplication, intercession or praying on behalf of others, praise and thanksgiving. The word also carries with it the idea of worship before God. And it shows us that prayer is something that those who worship and those who love God do. See, prayer is indeed an act of worship to the living God whom we love. And prayer from the heart of the people of God is something that truly is well-pleasing to our God. What then is prayer? Simply put, prayer is talking to God. It's communicating with God. Not just communicating needs, but your praises, your love for Him, your admiration of Him, your adoration of Him, your thanks to Him. It's sharing your heart with Him, confessing and repenting of your sins to Him, and then also asking and making requests of Him as the Lord over all things. Now, biblically, prayer is commanded, and biblically, prayer is very powerful. I mean, can we deny that God calls His people to prayer? It's commanded. Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And that means do it right now. Go to God, seek Him, pray to Him now. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." And the way we ask, seek, and knock is through prayer. Paul tells us to pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And then Peter tells us to be serious and watchful in our prayers, 1 Peter 4:7. And Really, throughout the Bible, it's clear that God's people are not only called to pray, but they must pray if they love Him. Proverbs 15:8 says that the prayer of the upright is His delight. And if our aim in life is to glorify God, which it is, then prayer should be a huge part of every Christian's life because it delights the one that we seek to delight on top of everything else. Biblically, prayer is also very powerful. See, when God's people pray, amazing things happen. Yes, God is a sovereign God, but our sovereign God sovereignly chooses to work through His children's prayers. And the Bible is very clear about this. Jesus Himself knew the importance of prayer. And in His humanity, prayer was something that He did intensely and on a regular basis. Jesus is pictured in prayer no less than 25 times in the Gospels. And many of those times, it was all night. See, Jesus went away by Himself to pray regularly. Luke 5:16 says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus prayed before choosing the 12, and He knew the importance of prayer in His life as a human being. And if He prayed like that, what does it say to us today who aren't God in human flesh? I'm talking about the spiritual armor of God. The final thing that's mentioned that's going to help us stand against the devil and become strong warriors for the Lord is prayer, or all prayer. Abraham's servant prayed and Rebekah appeared. Jacob wrestled and prayed, and Esau's mind was turned from 20 years of revenge. Moses prayed, and Amalek was struck. Hannah prayed, and Samuel was born. Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed, and in 12 hours, 185,000 Assyrians were slain. Elijah prayed, and there were 3 years of drought. He prayed again, and the rains came down. In Daniel chapter 9, I love this. Daniel's praying, and it's then that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, verse 23, at the beginning of your supplication, at the beginning of your prayer, the command went out. In chapter 10, verse 12, it says this, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before the Lord, look, your words were heard and I have come because of your words. Clearly, prayer is very powerful. And again, God works sovereignly through the prayers of His people. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so clearly prayer is essential for the growing spiritual life. And if we want a life that's going to be used mightily by God and for His glory, we must pray. If we want to thrive in Christ as Christians and as a church, we must pray. If we want to truly redeem the precious time that we have left, we must pray. As Andrew Murray said, prayer is the pulse of the Christian life. And the question is, how's your pulse? Is your pulse beating strong? I urge you, pray. I urge myself, pray more. And pray more fervently to our amazing God who hears. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow. This widow demanded justice from the judge, and so she persistently came to Him, get justice for me from my adversary. At first He said no, but then He said, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. That is a parable on prayer. That's a parable about persistent prayer. And the point is this, if the bad judge did all that for the widow, how much more will our good God do for us whom He loves? See, the judge was loving, evil, ungracious, merciless, and unjust. But our God is loving, good, gracious, infinitely merciful, and always just. The widow in the parable was nameless and she was insignificant. But as Christians, we are God's very own children, His own elect, His bride, whom He laid down His life to save. And the simple point is this, how much more us, whose heartfelt prayers are sweet to the ears of our good God? Here's a question. When's the last time you agonized in prayer about something for someone, about your sin issue, something else, overnight? When's the last time you truly agonized in prayer for an hour? Christians today and churches today are so weak because they pray so little. This sin, I've heard it. This sin, John, it has a hold on me. I can't shake this sin. And so I say, well, are you fervently praying against that sin? for help, for victory, passionately praying about it. No, I not like I ought to be. Then stop complaining. Because you're proving by your lack of prayer that you don't really want the victory over that sin. And your weak prayer life proves it. See? The early church knew better, and that's why prayer is a major part of the book of Acts. And that's why prayer is one of the four pillars of the Acts 2 church. Our call? Please, pray. Pray more. And pray more fervently to your God who hears. So the missionaries went to prayer, and then second, a possessed girl met the missionaries. Look, this girl is a slave girl, and she's possessed with a spirit of divination. How sad is this? I mean, poor girl. I mean, think about this. For as one noted, the girl was triply enslaved. One, to her masters. Two, to demonic forces. And three, to sin. She was impoverished, enslaved, and exploited. Now, slavery at that time was very common, and we don't know how this girl came to be a slave, but she is indeed a slave. But even worse, she had a demon. For that's what a spirit of divination is that was possessing this girl. Interesting, this phrase in the Greek for spirit of divination literally reads spirit of Python or snake spirit. See, according to myth, Python was a snake that guarded the temple of Apollo and that was eventually killed by Apollo. It was then thought that Apollo embodied this serpent and that he inspired the female priest of his temple to speak his words through her. The word soon came to designate soothsayers and ventriloquists who were believed to have such a snake spirit dwelling in their bellies. Well, we know that the snake spirit was an unclean spirit in this slave girl, that it was a demon who caused her to do this fortune telling. Now, first note that demons are real. What is a demon? A demon is a fallen angel. According to Revelation 12, Isaiah 14, and Ezekiel 28, Satan was a chief angel who pridefully rebelled against the Lord, and a third of the angels rebelled with him. So demons are angels who have rebelled against God and they have sinned, and now that sin has overtaken them. These demons follow Satan as their leader. They do their best to oppose God and the people of God, and they're spirit beings who have the ability to take possession of a physical body as we see here. Note that demonic possession can't happen to a true Christian since we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit who resides in us. But while demons can't possess us in Christ, they can still oppress us and they can still oppose us and they can indeed possess non-believers. In the Bible, demons are described as evil spirits, unclean spirits, lying spirits, and angels of Satan. Now, question. Why do demons seem so prevalent at the time of Christ and in the early church, like in Acts, and they don't seem that prevalent today? I think it's clear. Because God the Son, was walking around on the earth, and the presence of Jesus brought Satan and his evil army of demons to the forefront. And same is true with the early church and the apostles. They simply couldn't stay hidden with God and the apostles in their midst. As one writer said, demons like to operate covertly. They like to stay invisible. They like to disguise themselves as angels of light, appearing to be very religious and very moral in a sophisticated culture like ours. They don't want to surface and be known to be doing what they are doing, but they're doing it. However, in the day of Jesus and the early church, they put on an all-out blitz against him and his people. And so there was this unequaled, unparalleled exposure of demon activity during this time that have never been seen since. Now, I agree with that. But that said, please understand this. Satan and his demons are just as alive and real and at work as they were during the time of Christ and the apostles. And just because it might not seem like it doesn't change the reality of it. It doesn't change the fact that Satan is still very much alive and well and working, and his demons are as well. My response to that? Don't worry about Satan. Don't worry about demons. Just you focus on glorifying your God. See, our battle against the wicked one and his army is fought when we rise up and be men and women of God, the men and women of God that he calls us to be. True spiritual warfare takes place through prayer, scripture, you being a man or woman of God, and you drawing near to God. See, And the best way to fight the spiritual battle at hand is to put on your spiritual armor all the time and to know the truth, to live the truth, and to give out God's truth that saves lost, desperate souls. But this poor girl had a demon and allowed her to make a lot of money to her masters through fortune telling. In other words, this girl was a medium in contact with demons, which allowed her to tell people's fortunes. And that alone should cause us all to run from anything that resembles fortune telling. I mean, this is Satan's realm, see. Now, question. Can Satan and his demons really tell the future? Well, please understand this about the devil. The devil is not the opposite of God. No, no, no. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. The devil isn't. God is omnipresent, always present in every location. The devil isn't. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. The devil isn't. So if anything, Satan is the opposite of Michael or Gabriel or one of the archangels in heaven, but he isn't even close to being the opposite of God. See, he doesn't possess all knowledge, and therefore, he can't, with assurance, foretell the future. So, how then could this demon give someone a fortune-telling spirit? A spirit of divination. Here's how. Because while the devil and his minions may not know what God's going to do tomorrow, he does have a pretty good idea of what he himself is planning, unless, of course, God intervenes and hinders him, which God can do whenever he wants to. But here's an example. I can't predict the future, and I don't know for sure what I'm going to be doing in a couple of hours, but I do have some plans about what I'm going to be doing, and usually those plans come to pass. On Monday morning, I'll be in my office, and 90% of the time, that's the case. So I can make a prediction about it and be pretty accurate about that prediction most of the time. Well, the devil is a master planner, and he devises his schemes with shrewdness and with foresight. So we shouldn't be surprised if some of his demons can make predictions with a good rate of accuracy. One commentator gave this very interesting example. He said this: perhaps the most famous psychic of the 20th century was Jean Dixon. During World War II, she was regularly consulted by President Roosevelt on how best to carry out his tasks. According to reports, a few years later, in the fall of 1952, as she entered St. Matthew's Church in Washington, she had a vision in which she saw the White House with a figure on the rooftop and a young man standing in front of the building. A voice told her that he would be assassinated in office. 11 years later, John F. Kennedy's funeral was held in the very church where Jean Dixon reportedly received her prophetic vision. Well, okay, how do you explain that? Well, who's behind murder? Who's behind violence? Who's behind assassination in the world today? Satan is. And if Satan was plotting to commit murder, he'd probably be sure to let the demons know. And again, while he isn't God and while he can't know the future for sure, he can do a pretty good job of it and he can fool many people. And his demons evidently give some people the ability to become fortune tellers. But you, please don't be fooled by this. And please don't get drawn into this. It's wicked. It's evil. It's a tool of Satan, the enemy of our souls. Flee it. Obviously, the Bible strongly condemns anything that has to do with these things, right? We've seen this already. Leviticus 19:31. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 18:10-12. Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And so the Bible strongly condemns what? Spiritism, mediums, the occult, psychics, and the like. Horoscopes, tarot cards, astrology, Ouija boards, fortune tellers, palm readings, the zodiac, seances, they all fall into this category as well. These practices are anti-God, and this is territory that Satan loves to play in, and we are called to stay away, far away. And while many who claim to be psychics and mediums have been exposed as frauds, it's undeniable that psychics sometimes know things that should be impossible for them to know. And they know these things from Satan and his demons. As was the case with this girl here in Acts chapter 16. Look what she did. She followed the missionaries around and she cried out saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And look at this. She did this for many days. What? Why would she do this? Well, I guarantee you one thing. It's not for any good or godly reason. That's for sure. So why? I mean, she's telling the truth, right? They are servants of God, slaves of God, sold out to serving God with their lives. That's absolutely true. And their God is indeed the Most High God, the Sovereign God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one true God overall. That's true. And they were indeed proclaiming the one way of salvation, how a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone because of who he is and because of what he did on that cross. That is absolutely correct. I mean, this looks good. It looks like she's pointing people to the missionaries and she's telling the truth about them. So why then is this bad? Here's a couple thoughts. First, do we really want to have anything to do with demons? I mean, ever? And even if the demons are speaking the truth, hey, come on, it's a demon. Also note this, the common idea at that time was that knowledge of the other person's name brought mastery or control over that person. And while the demon through the slave girl didn't mention names, he did mention how they were servants of the Most High God. And it could have been, perhaps, that this demon was making a lame attempt to control the missionaries of God. But then there's this, and this is interesting, that this was Satan's attempt to cause confusion by uniting the gospel with the occult. And I think this is the real reason here. See, this girl was attesting to them and their ministry as if she is supporting them and their ministry, which isn't true in any way. It's as if she's saying, they and I were all one together, worshiping the same God. That is not good. You don't want that. As John MacArthur notes, the father of lies speaks the truth when it suits his purposes, disguising himself and his emissaries as angels of light. Some of his most effective and diabolical work is done in the name of Jesus Christ. He often uses a little truth to ensnare people in a false system of religion, and he's absolutely right. So why then did Paul wait so long to cast the demon out of the girl? I mean, she's following them around everywhere that they went in Philippi. She's very loudly crying out so everyone around could have heard her. And the imperfect tense indicates that she was crying out over and over and over and over and over again. So, again, why wait so long? I mean, why not cast out every demon around when you're an apostle and you're able to do that? Why didn't Jesus do that every single time? 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, so why not cast out every demon that you can? Here's why. Because casting out demons isn't destroying the works of the devil. The cross did that. And preaching the good news of Christ does that. And living for the glory of God does that. You cast a demon out of someone, the demon will go somewhere else. Or else he'll just come back with more evil gusto than he had before. See, the apostles' job here was to preach the gospel and change the souls of the people around them. And finally, there came a point where this girl's actions needed to stop. And so that's when Paul did something about it. It seems that Paul and the others were very patient with this girl. But there came a time when all the testifying and yelling had to stop for the betterment of their ministry and the gospel. Side note, this shows us how incredibly persistent our adversary is. He won't hinder us just once or twice, then quit. No, no, no. He will disturb time and time and time and time again. And we're called to resist him every single time. Every single time. And oh, that we would match his persistence and dedication in us glorifying our Lord every time. See? Look what happened. Look what it says. Paul got annoyed and cast the demon out of her. Verse 18, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Now, obviously, Paul had a limit, and one day that limit was reached. Paul finally became not just annoyed at her, but he was greatly annoyed at her, which literally speaks of a woman in labor. Figuratively, it means to feel burdened as a result of someone's aggravating activity, to be greatly disturbed, to be intensely annoyed. The word also carries with it the idea of being grieved and troubled. And that's what this demon slave girl did to Paul, and finally things reached a tipping point. Now, did Paul cast the demon out of the girl because he finally felt so grieved for her and her poor plight? Or did he cast the demon out of her because her actions finally were hindering the ministry, and that's why Paul was so annoyed and that's why he acted? Or was it a little bit of both? It doesn't say, but finally Paul is ready to deal with this vexing problem. Look what happened. Paul turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out that very hour. Notice that there was no ritual, no. There was simply a command to depart. Notice also how Paul commanded the demon in the name of Jesus, which speaks of the authority of Jesus. See, Jesus cast out demons by his own authority as God, but Paul, knowing that he wasn't God, was careful to speak to demons only in the authority of Christ, and so he spoke beyond the afflicted girl to the demon itself with this authority from the Lord. Result? The words had scarcely left his lips when the girl was released from the demon's power. That very hour literally means at that very moment, right away. Isn't that awesome? Now, some look at what took place in the Gospels and they look at what took place here and they say, yeah, let's go around casting demons out of people. If they did it, then so can we. I say be very careful about that. I'm convinced that the ability to cast out demons was a special ability of the original apostles because Jesus gave them that ability when he declared that they had authority to cast out demons, Mark 3:15. As one noted, the demon left the girl in obedience to Paul's command and his apostolic authority. The ability to cast out demons was a special ability of Christ's apostles. Now, I agree with that. And practically speaking, do you really want to go up against Satan or do you really want to go up against a demon? I mean, really? And even though greater is he who is in us, God, than he who is in the world, Satan, even though that's true, our call today is to be focused on glorifying God, on pleasing God, on honoring God, on lifting God high. See, again, true spiritual warfare takes place through prayer, scripture, you being a man or woman of God, living out your faith, you putting on your spiritual armor every day, and you drawing near to Christ. And the best way to fight the spiritual battle at hand is to know the truth, to live the truth, and to give out God's truth that saves. Look, in Acts chapter 19, we're going to see that when we get there. But in Acts 19, there were seven sons of a man named Sceva who decided to try to cast a real demon out of a man. What do you think happened? How do you think this is going to fare for these seven sons? The demon attacked them, and these guys ended up fleeing the house that they were in, naked and wounded. The demon then said, "Paul, I know, Paul was an apostle, and Jesus, I know Jesus is God, but I don't know you." And so, I suggest that if you're not an apostle or Jesus, don't go looking to fight demons, because again, the way we fight in the spiritual battle at hand is by being men and women of God who are living out the truth in our lives. And mark this. That will bring the greatest opposition to the kingdom of darkness. Some might say, "But John, don't we need to get rid of the demon first so that the person can then hear the gospel and be saved?" Where's that commanded in the Bible? What's the Bible say? It says to preach the gospel and pray for the lost. That's how people get saved. God does the saving, but our call is to preach the gospel and to pray. Don't worry about demons. Focus on living for Christ and sharing him with the lost around you. That's what the Bible calls us to do. And that's how our powerful God works to bring dead souls in the grip of the evil one to himself. But as Acts is very unique in a very unique time, the apostles were uniquely able to do some truly amazing things, and now the demon is gone. I love that. How do you think the girl felt about that? Did she get saved after this? It doesn't say, but just because a demon is now gone doesn't mean that she is now saved. No, she'll only get saved when she repents and believes in Christ as Lord and Savior. So we don't know what happened to this girl, but we can hope that since her owners had no further use for her, that the church would have then taken her in, and that she did indeed surrender to Christ in saving repentant faith. And from what we know of Paul, he would have certainly shared the good news of Christ with her. But now what? Now what? Well, verses 19 through 24. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope to profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Isn't that amazing? How sad is this? I mean, the owners had absolutely no concern whatsoever for this poor girl. No, they were only interested in the income that she provided. And now that income is gone. And now they are really upset. But what about being upset about the girl being possessed by the demon? What about that? No, money and business is more important than people. And who's to blame for the loss of our income? Who? Those wretched missionaries. So, let's get them. And that's exactly what they did. So third, the owners seized the missionaries and brought them to the authorities. Literally, they dragged them there. Interesting, isn't it? Because before Paul was saved, he dragged off Christians and he put them into prison, and now it's happening to him yet again. Where did they drag the missionaries to? The marketplace to the authorities. Now, the marketplace was a town square where the people assembled in public, where things were sold, and also where assemblies and public trials were held. See, in those days, a plaintiff could drag a defendant into court and ask the judge to pass a verdict. And so the owners of the slave girl were acting according to Roman law when they laid their hands on Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace, and put their grievance before the city authorities. Look what they said. First, "These men exceedingly trouble our city." Oh, how I love that. Don't you love that? Oh, that this would be said of every Christian today. Troublemakers for Jesus. Troublers of Satan and his people. Troublers to those who hate God and who love their sin. Troublers for the glory of God. Hey, we're not here to make everyone around us feel good in their sin as they run down the wide road to hell. No. We're here to cause trouble, so that they wake up and surrender to Christ. And it's better to have them hate you and know what you stand for than to have them love you as they peacefully go to hell. Jesus himself said that he didn't come to bring peace, but the sword. Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Why? Because Jesus and his people make those comfortable in their sin uncomfortable. At least we should. As Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "We are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." And our lives and our message reveal people's sin to them, and many people don't like that. Many are very troubled by it. And sometimes, because of Christ working in us and through us, we cause ungodly businesses to fold, as is the case here in Acts 16. "These men exceedingly trouble our city." That word means to agitate, to disturb, to trouble, to bring disorder to. The word is intensified. "They exceedingly trouble our city," which adds even more emphasis on the trouble that they were bringing, all because they preached the gospel and because they cast a demon out of a poor slave girl. Oh, for more troublemakers for Christ. Can we really expect the world to love us when they killed the Lord of glory and they persecuted God's people throughout the ages? Darkness hates the light, and we are called to shine brightly. So shine brightly and don't look for trouble, but be sure to expect it. The brighter you shine the light. Now, note how the accusers were sure to point out that Paul and Silas were Jews. Where were Luke and Timothy? We don't know. But Luke uses the word them, so Luke isn't with Paul and Silas at this point. And some suggest that Luke wasn't arrested because he was a Gentile. And Timothy wasn't arrested because he was a half-Gentile. And the fact that the accusers make it clear that these men were Jews implies at least some amount of anti-Semitism. See, at about this time, Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. We're going to see that in Acts 18:2. And so it seems that anti-Semitism was on the rise at this point, and the accusers used this against Paul and Silas here. How sinful is that? F.F. Bruce wrote that anti-Semitism was never very far under the surface in pagan antiquity. And sad to say, I believe that that's true even today, but may that not be true with us here. So the accusers appealed to the prejudices of the magistrates. What else? They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. That's not why they were upset with the missionaries, but, I mean, come on, they couldn't tell the truth, right? These men commanded a spirit to leave, and now we're going to have to work for a living. Can't really do that, right? So instead of tell the truth, let's appeal to the prejudices of the magistrates, and let's also appeal to their patriotism. Note that Judaism wasn't a prohibited religion. However, propagating it was regarded as a menace. See, the people of Philippi didn't recognize any distinction between being Jewish or being Christian. And so the accuser said that these guys are Jews and they teach unlawful things, things that are unlawful for us as Romans to receive or observe. That technically is true. They were propagating a religion, a true religion, Christianity, that hadn't been sanctioned by the state, but this law was rarely enforced. And again, this isn't the real reason these accusers are upset, but their aim now is to do away with the missionaries in any way that they possibly could. And so that's what they did, and it worked. So what happened? Well, the multitude rose up against them, and this is certainly nothing new, right? Hello, seen this before. Good thing we're not here to please people, right? Good thing we don't look to the crowds for our approval. Hey, just because a multitude is against you doesn't mean that you're wrong. No, our approval comes from the Lord God Almighty alone, and His pleasure is all that we should care about, even if everyone else around us hates us. Paul and Silas certainly understood this, for God alone was their all in all. In the fourth century, preacher Athanasius defended the truth against error, and the term used to describe him in the Latin was this, Athanasius contra mundum, or Athanasius against the world. And so he stood for God against the majority, against the world, because he knew that obeying God and defending the truth of God is always, always, always better than disobeying God and giving in to sinful men, even if the whole world is against you. No, I fear and revere God more than I fear any man. And so I stand strong, even against the multitude. Lord, help us to be like that. What else? Oh, this. The missionaries were beaten. Look, the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And then they laid many stripes on them. Note how incredibly wrong this is. I mean, the chief magistrates didn't bother to investigate the charges, and they didn't bother to conduct a proper hearing, and they didn't bother to give Paul and Silas a chance to even defend themselves. What a mockery of justice. Question. Whose clothes were torn? The chief magistrates because of their grief and anger and horror at Paul and Silas, or Paul and Silas's clothes? Paul and Silas's clothes. See, the Roman custom was to allow officers to tear off the other clothes of criminals before being scourged, and that's what happened to Paul and Silas. They were then beaten with rods. Sound fun? And by the way, this happened to Paul not once, not twice, but three times. Now, instead of a whip, here they used rods. The word for rod was used of a club or a staff like a walking stick. The rods were then bundled together and they were used to beat Paul and Silas with. Now, in Jewish legal tradition, there was a maximum number of blows that could be delivered when beating a person, 40. But the Romans had no such limit. And we can rest assured that Paul and Silas were severely beaten. I mean, these rods would have been able to inflict significant pain and muscular damage and bruising and bleeding to these great men of God. Horrific pain. Terrible agony and physical misery. What do you think Paul and Silas were feeling? Undoubtedly, they were feeling what the apostles were feeling back in Acts 5 when they too were beaten for the cause of Christ. And what did they do? They rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ. You ask, how can you know that, John? Because as we're going to see next week at midnight, Paul and Silas are singing in prison. Singing! They're bruised, they're bleeding, they're suffering great intense pain, and they're singing praises to God. They knew, see. They knew that Christ is worth it. They knew that Christ is worth suffering for. So beating me, hurting me, killing me won't silence me or keep me from lifting him high. They knew, see. Look, when we became Christians, we didn't sign up for a picnic. Life is hard, the Christian life is harder, and our rest comes in glory, not now. The Christian life is much better, but it's harder because Satan goes after us. Now is the time for war, for battle, for pain, for hardship, for death. The glory comes later. But oh, how great it is to glorify God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship. What opportunity for us to lift Christ high when the pain is great. And that is indeed our time to lift him high. And the way to do that best is when we're walking through the fire, glorifying him in the midst of that fire because he is worthy. Paul and Silas knew this. Clearly they knew this. I can hear Silas. Hey, Paul, man, you're a bloody mess. Paul, you're trailing blood everywhere that you go and you don't look so good right now. Paul, yeah, well, Jesus bled and died for me and he saved my desperately lost soul. So this is nothing compared to his infinite worth. And I can hear Paul, oh man, Silas, you're one big bloody bruise. Your whole back is a big black mess. You've got to be utterly miserable. Silas, well, Jesus is worth it. He's well worth it. This is nothing. And soon I'll see him face to face. Hey, Paul, let's sing. Come on. What matters? Jesus alone matters, pleasing him, loving him, showing him to others, glorifying him. And if suffering glorifies him, then I suffer and lift him high. See? I picture this godly and correct attitude as a laser focus on your beloved Lord and Savior, where you just stay focused on his face alone. And as life comes at you, you're focused as pain comes. You're focused as trials and troubles and struggles and even death comes. You stay focused on him, gazing at him, waiting to be with him and knowing that he's worth suffering for because nothing compares to Jesus. And as the blows rained down on Paul and Silas, they stayed focused on Christ. And clearly those blows couldn't compare to the pleasure of the God who died for them. My back hurts. Man, it hurts, but God is pleased. I'm battered and bloodied, but Jesus is glorified. I'm a mess, leaving a bloody trail everywhere I go, and I can hardly walk, but Jesus is honored through it all. Worth it! You feel that way? Every Christian should. Do you feel that way? Does it show in how you live, fighting sin, sharing Christ, pursuing his glory in your life? Is it clear? Are you clear? He's worth it. Lord, help us to be clear. What else? This. The missionaries were imprisoned. Verse 23, then they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. You think prison's fun? Paul and Silas are now in the inner prison where the jailer fastened their feet in the stocks. We're going to look a little bit more at that next week. The prison door was then shut and they were left all alone. They were left alone in the cold, dark, damp dungeon, bruised and bleeding. Many people would have become very discouraged. Silas to Paul, you know, Paul, this trip really has been a disaster. Everywhere we've been that we've tried to go, we haven't been able to go. We've walked the length of Asia Minor. We followed vision of a man to Macedonia. And now here we are. Paul, if we ever get out of this place, which is not very likely, if we ever get out of this place, we're going to go back to Antioch as quickly as we can. I'm sore. I'm tired. I'm done. What do you think? Is that what he said? Not a chance. Prison and pain. Prison and pain isn't going to get these men down, no way. And they knew that it was God's will for them to be there. And they knew that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And prison isn't going to deter that. Hey, this is the ultimate quarantine. Right? This is true social distancing. And guess what? This doesn't hinder them from glorifying God at all. Nor should it hinder any of God's people from glorifying Him. So, what can you do in prison? Pray, sing, draw near to God, glorify your God. And for these two, Paul and Silas, they can encourage one another in the Lord. And so they're not going to let prison hinder them. No, no, no. They're going to glorify God wherever He has them. I will serve Him in the prison. I'll serve Him out of the prison. I will honor Him in the good times. I will honor Him in the hard times. I will speak the truth when it's popular. I will speak the truth when it's unpopular. I will stand strong and be bold when it's easy to do so. And I will stand strong and be bold when there's a great cost. I will be faithful to my good God. And prison isn't going to stop me from glorifying His name in my life. Lord, help us to have that godly perspective. And look, they have no regrets, none at all. For God has been greatly glorified by their actions, and that's their aim. That's their aim. May it be our aim as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, thank you so much for men like Paul and Silas, men who show us what living out our faith ought to look like more and more. Men who can inspire us. I pray that we would indeed be inspired and that we would lift you high in our lives, knowing that you are all that matters. You are our all in all, and glorifying you even in pain is worth it, Lord. Help us to glorify you. Help us to glorify you. And use us to be a bright light in this very dark world and to have an impact on the lost around us for your glory. I lift up Faith Community Church to you right now. Bless us. Keep us strong. Keep us united. Keep us focused. And may we be all about lifting you high. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.